Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to Peter's second epistle, to 2 Peter, as we begin our study of 2 Peter on our evening services. And those of you who have been around for a while know that we went through 1 Peter, and I think I preached the first half of that, and then Pastor Ross and I kind of shared the second half of it a couple of years ago. Well, here we are now. We're going to spend some time in 2 Peter, and I hope that we'll all be encouraged and edified. If you'd please turn to 2 Peter, we'll look this evening at verses 1 and 2, but really doing a bit of an overview of this book as we launch into this new series, Growing in Christ. Growing in Christ. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Several years ago, I came across a poem written by a man named Taylor Molly. It's a poem that helpfully and rather humorously characterizes a large and growing segment of our culture. The title of the poem is called Totally Like Whatever. In case you hadn't noticed, it has somehow become uncool to sound like you know what you're talking about or believe strongly in what you're saying. Invisible question marks and parenthetical you knows have been attaching themselves to the ends of our sentences, even when those sentences aren't like questions, you know. Declarative sentences, so-called, because they used to, like, declare things to be true, as opposed to other things which were, like, not, have been infected by a totally hip and tragically cool interrogative tone, you know? Like, don't think I'm uncool just because I've noticed this. This is just like the word on the street, you know? It's like what I've heard. I have nothing personally invested in my own opinions, okay? I'm just inviting you to join me in my uncertainty. What has happened to our conviction? Where are the limbs out on which we once walked? Have they been, like, chopped down with the rest of the rainforest? Or do we have, like, nothing to say? Has society become so, like, totally, I mean, absolutely, you know, that we've just gotten to the point where it's just, like, whatever? And so, actually, our disarticulation-ness, it's just a clever sort of thing to disguise the fact that we've become the most aggressively inarticulate generation to come along since, you know, a long, long time ago. The poem goes on, but Molly hits the nail on the head here in describing our culture. For we are indeed living in an age where it's become widely held that truth is relative. That is, that there is no such thing as objective truth or certainty about anything. In fact, to have certainty or to have conviction about anything really means in our day that you're arrogant, that you're dogmatic, that you need to be quiet. Consequently, the word whatever has come to best describe the way in which we think and live. We could even say that we live in the whatever generation. A generation where, because we live in the legitimacy of everything, we actually believe nothing at all. This generation has become a generation of wanderers without convictions, without commitment, except commitment to our own uncertainty. Sadly, this has infected the church as well. Where again, the idea is that if a man stands in a pulpit and preaches that which he believes is truth from the Word of God, that he is arrogant and dogmatic. One reason why I chose to preach through the book of 2 Peter is because it will undoubtedly challenge this uncertain and worldly outlook on life that has crept into churches today. And it calls us, does it not, to grow and to mature in Christ as a church and as individual believers and as a congregation, not to stay stagnant and timid and uncertain. This is not a call to be harsh or uncharitable or rough around the edges, as too many think one must be in order to live a bold Christian life. This is truth with love. This is conviction with kindness and candor, as we saw demonstrated this morning in Stephen's life and witness. 2 Peter challenges believers in this whatever culture to live with purpose and not according to the shifting sands of our culture or our sinful fallen reason in our own hearts, but rather to focus on that which is more sure than anything else in this world, more sure than any Christian experience you might have had in the past. And that is the Word of God. The Word of God. The Holy Scriptures. We're going to see that Peter, even in his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, oh, he had a great experience. But there's something more sure than that. The Word of God set down and scripturated in the Holy Bible. Here, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not write in indefinite, loose, and uncommitted terms, like a politician trying to keep all of his voters happy. No, he uncompromisingly sets forth God's truth in love. He's feeding God's sheep, as Christ exhorted him to after the resurrection. You remember, Peter denied Christ three times, and after Christ was raised, and he had this interchange with Peter, and he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know I love you. He said, then feed my sheep. Asked him three times, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter's doing that here. He's feeding the sheep on the inspired Word of God. Much of what Peter deals with in this book is actually very offensive to modern ears. Think of the subjects within this book. The doctrine of election, which of course we just dealt with fairly substantially in our evening services on the golden chain of salvation. But he speaks of election. He deals with the condemnation of false teaching and teachers. Of course, deals with the judgment, the coming of Christ and judgment day. But isn't this exactly what we need to hear in our own day? Don't we need to hear about His electing love? Don't we need to hear about a love which doesn't change and shift like all the loves of this world? Don't we need to hear afresh and anew that there are there's false teaching in the world, and that we live in a day where there are more books being published and self-published than any other time in world history? And a lot of those books look really nice. They're very shiny. They put them up on bookstands in the front of the Christian bookstore or in one of the Barnes and Nobles or wherever, and it said, wow, I should read this. It has a great title. The person's smile on the front looks really nice. I should get this. Maybe I could be happy. Maybe every day will be like Friday if I just get this book named that title. I don't want every day to be like Friday, by the way. Friday's pretty stressful for pastors, so I want every day to be like Monday morning. I want every day to be like the Lord's Day. This is the day of rejoicing. But these things are things we need to be taught and reminded of. Our goal for this evening is going to be to look at this epistle from 30,000 feet. We're going to do a deep dive over the next several weeks, but tonight we're going to take the view from 30,000 feet to get an overview of the book, so that we will have a clearer picture about what we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. Before we dive into our overview of 2 Peter, let's consider for a moment the author of this book and also to understand the historical context. Who wrote the book of 2 Peter? Some of you may be thinking, wow, Pastor John, this is the easiest quiz I've had in a long time. I mean, right there, it says Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. It's got to be Peter, right? Well, actually, many scholars don't think so. In fact, if you walked into a progressive, a liberal seminary today, most of the professors would say, I don't think Peter wrote that. There are some reasons for this. What are those reasons? Well, the first one is style. The writing in 1 Peter is more polished than that in 2 Peter. In the words of one commentator, Kistemacher, he says, quote, in 2 Peter, the style is abrupt, the wording stilted, and the meaning of many passages obscure, end quote. Perhaps the biggest reason why Petrine authorship is questioned is that there are 57 words in the Greek text that are found in 2 Peter that are neither found in 1 Peter or any other book in the New Testament. So was this book written by someone else besides Peter? Should we question its reliability and its place in the New Testament canon? The answer, of course, is no. Some have attributed the issues I just mentioned to the idea that it would not have been out of question that Peter had an amanuensis, someone to help him to write the letter as a kind of secretary. Depending on the secretary, this could have changed the style of Peter's second epistle. We learn from Romans 16:22, for instance, from Paul, that Tertius acted in this way on his behalf. And even in 1 Peter 5:12, we learn that a man by the name of Silvanus or Silas helped him to write his first epistle. But there are even better reasons for believing that Peter wrote this book. First of all, how about all of Peter's personal references in this epistle? He introduces himself as a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ in verse 1. In 1:14, he alludes to Christ's prediction of his future death. Thirdly, Peter refers in chapter 1:16-18 to his eyewitness account of the transfiguration. Also in chapter 3, he refers to his beloved brother Paul and places his writings on the same level of inspired scripture. Peter's reference in chapter 3:1 that this is the second letter he is writing to them, of course, makes a big difference. Though most of modern liberal scholarship rejects the authorship of Peter, not without some reason, we can honestly and reasonably hold to the view that Peter was indeed the author of the book of 2 Peter. And just a moment on that, you're going to see things on the History Channel, or you're going to see scholars come forward and make all kinds of assertions about the Holy Scriptures and how, you know, Moses really didn't write the first five books of the Bible, and Isaiah really didn't write Isaiah, and they have all these fancy words and authors and things you probably have never heard, but they start to talk and you think, huh, they might have a point there. What's going on? I've never heard this before. Well, not that we should ever stop learning or studying or seeking to understand these questions, but I will tell you, as a minister of the gospel, someone who's been studying God's word and all of the so-called problems in the texts of Scripture, that there are always good and helpful responses to the criticism that comes from liberal theology. They are starting from a different presupposition than we are. And because of that, they're coming at things in a completely different way than we do. And so don't be unsettled by those things. If you ever have questions about those, I would love to speak with you, point you to good writings that will help. Men like Mike Kruger, for instance, a friend of mine who's the president of RTS Charlotte, has written some wonderful things about the New Testament canon and are very helpful for us. Well, perhaps you've already noticed that this letter does not specifically address anyone in particular. Peter simply addresses in verse 2 those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So who is the audience of this letter? Well, again, chapter 3, verse 1 may give us a clue. There Peter states that there that this was the second letter to this group of people. So if this letter went to the same churches, then it went to those churches in Asia Minor that are listed in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So if Peter was writing 2 Peter to these same believers, and I think he probably was, then he was writing from Rome between the years 64 and 68 AD, either before or during the great persecution of Christians by Emperor Nero. This could quite possibly be a follow-up letter encouraging these same churches in Asia Minor in three main ways. That is, calling them to grow and mature as Christian believers, exhorting them to be aware, exhorting them to beware of false prophets, and thirdly, to prepare for the coming day of the Lord. These are essentially the three main divisions of the book, with many things sprinkled in. So the first thing we see in chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, grow in Christ. Make your calling and your election sure. Dear ones, God's word teaches us in 2 Peter that the authentic Christian life is a life of spiritual growth and maturity. We are not to remain as we are. We are not called to stagnancy, we are called to sanctification. This is a major emphasis in 2 Peter. In fact, it's a major emphasis in the whole Bible. 2 Peter is bookended with this exhortation to grow in Christ. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8, quote, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This sounds like an active, intentional, purposeful, growing, lively Christian life. And then, of course, the other side of the bookend is in the last verse, right at the end there of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow up in the Lord. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words are not unlike Paul's words in other places. For example, in Colossians, he prays that the Christians would bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Bear fruit. Do good works. Grow in the knowledge of God. And in Philippians 1:9, Paul prays that our love would abound more and more, that we would excel and increase in knowledge and depth of insight, that we might be able to serve the Lord with greater faithfulness. This growth, Peter implies, will make Christians effective and fruitful in the world, thus bringing glory to God and health and expansion to the church. And let us not fail to recognize that a vital part of our spiritual growth is growth in our knowledge and understanding of God's word. We cannot have a heart for God if we don't also have a mind for his truth. We cannot love or devote ourselves to what we do not know. Let me say that again. We cannot have a heart for God if we don't have a mind for truth, and we cannot love or devote ourselves to what we do not know. The Christian life is one of growth and the knowledge of God that leads to greater measures of gratitude and obedience. The Heidelberg Catechism, written in 1563, is broken up into three main sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. We learn about our sin. We learn about the fall of mankind, the misery we are in, and our fallenness. We learn about the grace that saves us from our sins in Jesus Christ. And then we live the life of gratitude. And there's an exposition of the Ten Commandments. How do we show our gratitude to God for what he's done for us? How do we show our gratitude to God for saving us from all of our sins, from saving us from our guilt, from fully accomplishing our redemption? We can add nothing to it. How do we show him our gratitude? Well, we obey his commands in increasing measure. Childlike obedience. So the question that arises here is this your understanding of the Christian life? Is this your understanding of the Christian life? Or is it in another way, or to ask it another way, do you see yourself as a growing Christian believer or just someone who believes? Do you see yourself as a growing Christian believer or simply someone who believes? Please hear this. The latter option, someone who just believes, is a false conception of the Christian faith. Indeed, to be united to Christ is to be made spiritually alive. You've been broken off the dead tree of Adam, and you've been attached to the vine of Christ, and you have been made alive. If you are in Christ, you are alive. And when you are a living branch attached to the vine of Christ, then you are alive and you're bearing fruit. So if you examine your life and you don't see growth, you don't see life, you may still be dead in your sin. You may still be only in Adam and not in Christ, and still under the bondage of sin and the world and the flesh. Think of it. Paul refers to himself as a bond slave of Christ. That's a willing slave. That's saying, I don't want to have control over my own life anymore. I trust you so much that I want to be under your rule. I want to bow my knee to you. Not because I think you're going to hurt me, but because I love you. Because you died for me. Because your hands and your feet and your side, they bear the marks of love for me. I want to willingly serve you and worship you and follow you and share your truth with others. That's the life I want to live. And it's those who have been, by grace, through faith, united to Christ, it's those who in some measure want that. Never perfectly, but it's there. It's alive. So to just assent to the truth is not biblical Christianity. Oh, yeah, I believe that. But I go on living just like the people around me who don't actually believe this. Think about your life. Covenant children, think about your life. Is it different than other children your age? Is there anything different is your life marked by anything different than the way other kids live? You may say, well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do all these terrible things that kids are doing. But the question is, what are you actually doing to show that you have a heart for God? This is a question for all of us in the room. We are called to grow. And growth happens with someone who is in union with Christ. Paul says in Philippians to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then the really good news, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Which is it? Is it me? Is it me working it out, or is it God working it in? Yes. It's God working in you, and you're working it out by his grace. It's the mystery of sanctification. We're called to grow. But this still doesn't answer the question, by what means does a believer grow? Well, growth needs means. We, as human beings, we need food, we need water to grow. And the same goes for nature. We need to water plants and trees, or the rain needs to fall, the sunshine needs to beam on these plants and trees and flowers if they're going to grow. And if they don't receive this water, if they don't receive these natural means, they will eventually die. As Christians, we need something to grow. Peter mentions it in 1 Peter 2:1. 1 Peter 2:1, where he exhorts Christians to long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. There he's, of course, speaking of the living and the abiding Word of God, which in the hands of the Spirit will accomplish God's sovereign purpose for which he sent it, namely to save and to gather and to sanctify his people through the means of grace, the word and sacraments and prayer. It's that prophetic word spoken and written down by men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit that Peter states will grow and mature us as Christian believers, the sure word. We are called to be people of the book. And this book is not a dead word. It's a living word. It's living and abiding. And we're called to abide in it and grow in it. It's amazing, isn't it, how fresh the Bible is whenever we open it with the eyes of faith. Many of you, like me, read a proverb every day, a chapter of the Proverbs, along with whatever other parts of Scripture you're reading, or another a devotional book or something. And I'm amazed how I've been doing this for years, and still these Proverbs will come off the page like I'm reading them for the first time. It's living and active. The Lord's using it in our lives, that sure word. We'll talk about these things more at length in subsequent weeks, but what we must understand by way of overview is that when the elect are growing in their walk with God, then they will have greater assurance of God's love, presence, and power, and thus cultivate greater fruit in the service of Jesus Christ. This is precisely what it means to make our calling and election sure. For in chapter 1, verse 10, Peter is not exhorting us to make our calling and election sure to God. God doesn't need us to make our calling and election sure to Him. If we drew that conclusion, then we'd think that salvation was by works. We make our calling and election sure in our own hearts as we live the Christian life, as we appropriate the means of grace by faith, as we come to the Lord's table. That's why you come to the table, to deepen your assurance that God has saved you, that He sent His Son to die for you. And it's partaking of those means. It's remembering your baptism. It's listening to the promises of God proclaimed that makes your calling and election sure, and your response to that by faith of living a godly life and loving your neighbors and serving God in various ways. We will grow spiritually and bear greater measures of fruit when the knowledge and assurance of God's love increases in our lives. And that happens when we sit under the faithful preaching of the word and the faithful administration of the sacraments. The next major theme in this book is beware of false prophets, chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. Peter warns these early believers that some of their greatest enemies existed not only outside the church, but inside the church. Inside the church. These enemies were false teachers, those who distorted the gospel and led them astray. Peter wants the church to be on their spiritual toes in regard to false teaching, not to get tangled up in their web of theological distortion. Look with me at the first three verses of chapter 2. Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." and many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. One doesn't have to look around long to recognize that this warning about greedy, sensuous, and heretical teachers, all under the guise of Christian faith, is just as applicable in our own day as it was in Peter's day. We have our own 21st century versions of this. We're going to consider some of that false teaching over the next several weeks and how we ought to protect our minds from them. You know, it's not the absolutely ridiculous false teachers, the health and wealth gospel evangelists and pastors that say and do the most outrageous things. That's the biggest problem for us here at Christ Church. It's those who are sneaky and try to sneak into the church in various ways, a teaching that is unbiblical, that can be destructive to the gospel. In our own day, we have things like the social gospel. We have the social justice movement. We have all kinds of things that we'll discuss over the next few weeks that we need to be careful of, because within some of these movements is a lot of truth, are a lot of good things. And yet, we must beware because they can so quickly undermine the gospel of Jesus Christ in the context of the church. From a big picture point of view, what we learn here is that the best way to abide in and defend the truth is to know the truth. Leading us once again to point number one, the importance of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work of redemption. This is why it's so important to hold to our creedal and confessional statements so that we can have categories to hang our beliefs on. We see this, of course, in our Reformed confessions. It's ignorance of doctrine that leads so many professing evangelicals undiscerning and vulnerable to false teaching. I think that probably characterizes evangelicalism more than anything. It's not a lack of love for the Lord. It's not a lack of desire to worship God. It's not a lack of desire to serve God. The lack of discernment in the broad evangelical church today is a lack of the knowledge of Scripture and a lack of the knowledge of the gospel. That's what we need to recover in our day, is a reformed view of ministry and worship. So finally, we come to the third major theme: be ready for the day of the Lord. We have this in chapter 3. Be ready for the day of the Lord. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I love that. Stirring up by way of reminder. That's what we do every Lord's Day. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for decades. And yet, you, just like me, we all need to be stirred up and reminded of these truths which we know oftentimes, but we forget. And we need to be rebooted, as it were, holding fast to these promises. So he says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. He wants God's people to stand firm in the face of this ridicule and to trust the sure word of God. That one day, as it states in verses 12 and 13, there will be a final day of judgment. There will be a day of the Lord where the cosmos, as we know it, will be burned up, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth where God's people will dwell together forever in this new garden paradise for the redeemed people of God, that which we meditated upon this morning. Abraham was joyfully anticipating that better country, that city of God that we look forward to in joyful faith and anticipation. In light of this coming reality, Peter says to the church in verse 14, "Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." That is, be doctrinally sound, beyond reproach, and without dissension, relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work alone for your salvation. This word about the second coming is meant to be a clear incentive to live for the glory of God and to not be too comfortable in this world, to not be mediocre in our Christian lives and complacent. Here Peter is stirring up his readers to living in expectancy for the coming of Christ, always ready to meet the Lord. For they were in the final days, even as we still are today. You don't need to read Wall Street Journal and the New York Times and the Huffington Post to figure out if it's the final days. It's been the final days since Pentecost, and we're just waiting for Christ to return. And so let us wait upon him. And as we do, as we live in joyful expectancy of our coming Lord, let us, by his grace, grow in grace, to be active in our growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a suggestion. Chapter 3, verse 18 is not a suggestion. It's a command to grow. Dear Christian, are you growing in the Lord? You will grow best as you keep your eyes on Christ, the one who loves you and who gave his life for you. As you keep your heart focused on the gospel, you will grow. Secondly, beware of false teachers. Don't jump on the latest fad or bandwagon that comes into the evangelical world. It's as one of my professors used to say in seminary, if a book sells a ton of copies, it's probably not worth reading. It's not always the case, but most of the time it is the case. The kind of hard truth that comes through faithful teaching will often, as was the case with Jesus himself, will turn away people that don't want to hear it. Grow in grace, beware of false teachers, and prepare for the day of the Lord. These are what constitute the core themes of 2 Peter. And so as your under-shepherd, I want to encourage you to make a matter of prayer these three things. Number one, grow in grace. And how do you do this? Come faithfully, sit faithfully under the reading and preaching of the word in public worship. Spend time on your own cultivating the personal disciplines of Bible reading and prayer. Meditate on the word. Pray using the word of God. You say, "Pastor, I feel like my prayer life is so stale." Just pray through the Psalms. Pray the prayers of Paul in Ephesians 1 and 3 and Philippians 1. Use these as a kind of structure to revitalize your prayer life. Pray the scriptures. Secondly, have awareness of the false teaching that's around and ask God to protect our congregation and to give us an increasing awareness and discernment of what is doctrinally sound. If you're ever wondering if you should read a certain book that's been recommended to you, or you're concerned about something you've read, or a friend that is sending you something you're concerned, we would love to talk to you about that. That's our job as shepherds. Finally, let us show due diligence in preparing for the second coming of Christ. You know, when we live in such a beautiful place, we sometimes don't long for heaven like others do. I imagine if any of us lived in the Sudan or somewhere in the Middle East or some terrible, dusty, hard place where there was persecution, we would all be longing for the return of Christ every day. The question is, are we longing for Christ? I must confess, I don't find myself longing for Christ to return as I ought. And oh, that we would love Christ, enjoy his good gifts, but never letting those good gifts blind us to that which we should be focusing on. The Apostle Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit, does not like, you know, speak like in terms of whatever. Oh no. As a faithful shepherd, he gives us clear direction for the Christian life. And so over the next few weeks, may we have ears to hear, that we too would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this brief time in your word tonight as we close out yet another wonderful Christian Sabbath. Lord, would you help us by your grace to grow in grace, in knowledge of your truth, to beware of false teachers, and to live in joyful expectation of the coming of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.